Let's rise for our text today. As we continue in the Beatitudes, or rather the Sermon on the Mount, we're beyond the Beatitudes, we're into the Sermon on the Mount. And we'll look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar. And go. First, be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." This is our reading. We pray. O Lord, our Maker, Redeemer, and Comforter, we are assembled in your presence to hear your holy word. We pray that you will open our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that through the preaching of your word, we may be taught to repent of our sins, to believe on Jesus in life and in death, and to grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. And you may be seated. Get your seatbelts on. Jesus has just told his followers that their righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. And the righteousness of the Pharisees was, for the most part, just completely external, wasn't it? Jesus often referred to them as whitewashed tombs, you know, white on the outside and dead on the inside. Well, the kind of righteousness that God demands from us is internal. Spirit-wrought, Spirit directed, and then expressed outwardly in works. And as we mentioned last week, that this righteousness is only possible for those who have put on Christ and keep him on through faith. The kind of faith that's a gift from God. And this faith, it's what causes us to hunger and thirst for righteousness to burst forward out of our heart and into our environment, wherever it may be. A faith that causes us godly sorrow for those times when it doesn't burst forth. Now, in verse 21, Jesus begins to show us now the contrast between external righteousness and internal righteousness. And as I said, buckle your seatbelt, because this is going to be a rough ride. In the weeks ahead, we will hear the harshest preaching of the law that we have ever heard. And it comes from the mouth of Jesus. When Jesus is done with us here, there will be no wiggle room, folks. And may the Holy Spirit use these words in the weeks ahead to show us how much we are like the Pharisees. By the time we're through with these words, he will show us how far short we fall of the standards that God has, and how much we need Jesus. My prayer is that he will use these words to break us of any and all spiritual pride, and that he will empower us to actually start living as He intended us to live. Not in the mediocrity that we have come to accept. You see, while we may view these teachings as harsh, in reality, what Jesus is doing here is He is uncovering the law as God originally deposited it in the hearts of men. This is how God intended us to live. It's the way we were truly built to live. And so we shouldn't look at it as being harsh, but looking at it as Jesus trying to pull the rocks off of us, get the rubble off of that heart, so that we can live the way God intended us to live. Unfortunately, we just have taken these commands and kind of buried them through neglect, through tradition. And the first stop that Jesus heads to is the command to not murder. Well, now how can anyone get that one wrong? How could we get that one wrong? I mean, someone who was once a living human being created in the image of God is now no longer a living human being because someone took steps to purposely end that person's life. How could anyone get that one wrong? Well, they did. And so have we. In fact, today, we've gone way above the murder of the heart. We've allowed it to spill over into the actual spilling of innocent blood. Oh no, here we go again talking about abortion. Yeah, you're right. You better believe it. 3,000 unborn babies snuffed out every day. Due to legalized abortion. That's just in this country alone. And few people really believe that this is an act of murder because their hearts are buried under the rubble of society and fear. I mean, if they really believed this was murder, there would be a lot more outrage. President Obama just recently released funds to agencies overseas that perform abortions. Just 2 weeks ago, he lifted the restrictions on embryonic stem cell research, which is another way of saying, would you like some spare parts for your own health? Here, kill this person and take theirs. And then you have to wonder how many more unborn children are murdered because a birth control device has not allowed a zygote to plant in the womb. Yeah. The Jews had this one wrong, but boy, we dare not gloat on this one. You know, it's one thing to say that you possess the truth, and it's quite another thing to act on it. Well, I didn't want to turn this into a sermon on right to life. So let's go on here. And let's look at these verses here and attempt to rephrase them a bit. I really struggle with this, but when I rephrased it a little bit, it helped me understand to get the gist of what Jesus is trying to say here. And maybe this will help us learn the teaching that He wants us to learn, to start pulling the rocks, unbury our heart here in practical ways so that we can demonstrate this in our lives. So He's basically saying this, look, disciples, you've been taught for as long as you can remember that you should not commit murder, and everyone who commits murder will be dealt with in court. That's what you've been taught. But I say to you, if this commandment were correctly understood, even the person who is enraged in his mind against someone to the point that he wishes them harm deserves to go to the same court that that murderer goes to. Because they are guilty in God's eyes of the same crime. Further, those who would view someone else as utterly useless should be taken to an even higher court. And whoever regards someone as moronic or stupid deserves to go to hell. Whew. Why, Jesus? What's the big deal here? What's the problem here? Well, the problem is God does not make junk. Every person that God creates is a statement from on high. And every person has been made in God's image. And so to call a person a moron or stupid is to call God a moron or stupid. To call someone useless is to call God useless. And to be enraged to the point of just having the thought of doing harm to a person is to think to do harm to something that God has made in His image. You see, our attitude toward our fellow pots, that's what we are, aren't we? We're just pots, we're pieces of clay that God molded and shaped. And our attitude toward each other is a reflection of our attitude to the potter. God is the potter, we are the clay. Romans 9:20 says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" And so our unjust anger, our regarding others as useless and stupid, is a reply against God. It's tantamount to murder in the eyes of the potter. And murderers will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, that's the original command. And if you don't care about this aspect in your heart of hearts, if you're not willing to change, you will go on being a murderer. And Revelation 21:8 says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." We need to look at our attitude toward others in a much more serious light. This is serious business. We sing, "Change my heart, O God." Oh, yes, make it be your prayer in this matter. God, change my heart. Let me see people as you see them, and not this pompous Pharisee that I hate that's in me that rises up and judges others. Oh, God, give me your eyes. In verse 23, Jesus tells us the heart of the problem, and he gives us the solution. And he does it with that good old word, therefore. Therefore. So, therefore, because this kind of an attitude towards others is murder, and because unrepentant murderers will not inherit the kingdom of God, Jesus says, here's what I want you to do about it. And then he uses a couple of parables to illustrate the point. And again, I'll just rephrase this so we can understand it. "When you come to me," he says, asking for forgiveness. And that's what we're doing when you bring your gift to the altar. You brought your gift to the priest so he could offer it for your forgiveness. So we're talking about forgiveness here. And Jesus is saying, when you come to me for forgiveness, And I cause you to recall your sins against another. Don't blow it off. And don't even bother asking for my forgiveness until you go to that brother and humbly seek his or her forgiveness. Forgiveness from the party that you have murdered with your words and your high and mighty attitude. How do you handle this in our modern day worship setting? When we come to the Lord's table at the end of this meal, how do we handle this? Well, let's first of all remember he says brother here. So as we stand up here at this communion rail, and you've got an attitude problem with someone else who's up here, don't you dare take communion. You get it squared away with that person. But it's so hard, isn't it? Because you go, oh, what is everyone going to think? I'm not taking communion. That, you know, we get into that, don't we? Oh my. So what's that all about? What is communion all about you? Is that it? But you mean that's what happens, isn't it? Oh, that we would learn to stay put. Or to take care of business with that person whom we have offended. I wonder how many times husbands and wives pull up in the parking lot. And then walk in here. And they don't get it taken care of. And they come up and take communion. Jesus said, don't do that. Get it taken care of between your brothers and your sisters. That's what he's saying here. But like I said, in our modern day worship thing, it's kind of difficult. Because we're always worried about what other people are going to think. I don't know, when I see someone who doesn't come to communion, what I think is they need prayer, and I pray for them. And I look for an opportunity to find out, quietly, privately, what's wrong? How can I pray for you? So Jesus says, be reconciled. Make it good between you and your brother or your sister. Now, sometimes that brother or sister may not be so receptive to your asking for forgiveness. But then it's on them. Jesus says, you're free and clear. You've done what you have been commanded to do. Come to me now, and I will forgive you, and I will clear your conscience. Now, that's for brothers and sisters. Now, he moves on to our relationship with unbelievers in the next portion. Suppose you owe someone some money. Square it up with them before you go to court, because if you don't, you run the risk of being dragged before the judge, who will turn you over to the jailer, and you will rot there until you pay every last cent. So you see the switch here. Now he uses the word accuser. So we move beyond the brother here. We move beyond hurtful words and attitudes against our brothers in Christ, and now we are including unbelievers as well. And here's how this applies to what Jesus is speaking about. If you have murdered someone with your words and your wrong-spirited attitude about them, get it squared away as soon as possible, lest you suddenly find yourself standing before the judge, before God Almighty. And as we know, death can come quickly, suddenly. And it's appointed for men to die once, and then the judgment, the Bible says. And once you're before the judge, it's too late to make amends. And he has no recourse but to cast you into prison, eternal hell fire, where the debt can never be paid. So here, Jesus, acknowledge your sin against this person. And just as soon as possible, get it squared away. Acknowledge your sin against this person. Confess it to God. Come to the table. Receive His forgiveness. But then make sure, as soon as possible, purpose in your heart to get this squared away. Don't wait till tomorrow. Now, something else here. Don't miss the other implication. That of the one who's been wronged. He is also to complete the reconciliation. If you've been wronged, you need to receive that request for forgiveness, and you need to grant it. Because it takes two to reconcile, doesn't it? That person is to accept the genuine apology, and the matter is to be forgotten, it is to be forgiven. This, I've never seen this before. It just seems so unfair. But when we are wronged, when someone wrongs us, when a spouse or a family member or someone in the community, when they wrong us, why is it that we have to assume the debt? But we do. As soon as we are wrong, we assume a debt. We must forgive that person who wronged us. We owe that debt the moment we are wronged, and we ought to joyfully pay it in person when that contrite brother or sister comes to us asking for the settlement of forgiveness. We ought to rejoice. Why? Because we have set that person free from a debt that would have condemned them to hell. We have been set free of our own debt that would condemn us to hell because of unforgiveness in our heart. Or don't you believe that part of the Lord's Prayer that we pray every week? You know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And then Jesus goes on immediately after that prayer and says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive your trespasses or their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is important stuff, folks. What do we do? What do we do when there's anger boiling up inside of us against someone? When we're just burning up inside over what we perceive as their imperfections? Well, I'm just going to suggest this. That pray up. Pray up before you do this. But then go to that person and simply confess your anger. Say something like this. You know, you made me angry when... da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Forgive my anger. What do you do when you shoot your mouth off? When you brushed your teeth with gunpowder that morning and you shoot your mouth off and you insult someone, what do? You immediately say, forgive me. And what do when you accuse someone of being stupid? You immediately ask for their forgiveness. How many think this is an easy thing to do? It's not. Easy. But the alternative is terrible. All that anger and pride cooking inside of your heart. Have you ever been there? What a losing situation, isn't it? Making you miserable. Because you're not living as God intended you to live. And there you are, all boiled up inside until judgment day, when it's too late. And so you need to start now. Pray that the Lord will bring your offenses to mind. Pray that He will let you see people as God sees them. And when He does, when He does that, it will become apparent to you whom you have wronged and to whom you need to ask for forgiveness. When you see people as He does. And when we put this admonition from Jesus into practice, it won't be long before we finally begin to see others as He sees them. And we'll stop with our wrong and hurtful judgments against them. I mean, if just think about this. If you would really put this into practice, when you offend someone, if you would immediately take care of it, if you put that into practice, think what would happen over time. After the 7th time. After the 70th time. After the 70 times, 7 times. After a while, you start to get it, don't you? Now, there's something that needs to be talked about, too, because there's another situation that arises. What do you do when it's too late? What do you do when you know that you have wronged someone, insulted someone, spoke badly of them, hated them? What do you do when they're dead and gone? Well, what did Paul do? Paul, the one who consented to the murder of Stephen and so many more Christians, he couldn't go to them and ask for forgiveness. They were dead. Well, then you do what Paul did, and you go to God and you ask for mercy. Recognize and confess your sins of anger and insult and call it what it is. It's murder. And then ask God for His forgiveness. And then receive it. And then learn from it. Go and sin no more. You know, if nothing else, in honor of that person that you offended. It's amazing how quick and how easy we fall into this sin. The heart of this sin is pride, isn't it? It's a false sense that we are somehow better than others. Others that God has made in His image. And God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And it's really time, folks, that we dealt with this sin and stopped sweeping it under the rug. Deal with it in all of its seriousness. There are likely people in this room, in this small congregation, there are likely people in this room who need to reach out, both in asking for forgiveness and extending forgiveness. I know. Because I know who we are. I know how black my heart is. And we need to seriously deal with this. We need to remind each other about it. Hold our irons to the fire, as it will. We need to teach it to our Sunday school kids. We need to teach it to our confirmation classes. We need to talk about it in our Bible studies. We need to demonstrate it in our own lives. God has no room in heaven for those who elevate themselves by tearing down others. Jesus makes it clear here that unless we repent of this sin and seek to bear fruit worthy of repentance, that is, unless we seek reconciliation, we will spend eternity in hell. And it's not the sin that seals our doom. That the sin is just the proof that we don't get it. That we don't understand what Jesus did for us on the cross. He had good reason to be angry with us. And if He were to really just look at us compared to Him, we would look like a bunch of bumbling, useless, spiritual idiots. That's what we will look like. But that's not what Jesus did. That's not what Jesus does. He loves us and forgives us anyway. He died for us while we were yet sinners. He loved us and put up with us. Why should we not then learn to love and put up with others? John echoes the sentiments of Jesus here in his first letter. 1 John 3:15, he says, "Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Oh, we need to stop thinking more highly of ourselves and less of others. We need to repent of this attitude and be saved. 1 John 4:20 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" You see, if we're tearing down others, we're lying about our faith. How can we say we love God while we think more highly of ourselves than others? How can we say that we want God to take care of our sins when we refuse to let go of the unforgiveness in our own hearts? Corrie Ten Boom was in Nazi concentration camps during World War II. She watched her sister die at Ravensbrück. After the war, she was touring. She would happen to be speaking in Holland on the necessity of forgiveness when she came face to face with one of the guards of Ravensbrück. I want you to listen to this encounter as she relates it. And please note what's going on here. Notice that the guard confessed his sin. Notice that he asked her personally for forgiveness for the cruel things that he had done to his fellow created beings. This little account here of Corrie Ten Boom's encounter with this guard is a complete summary of this text, of what Jesus wants to take place in our hearts and in his church. The guard came up to Corrie and said, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there." And she had recognized him, but she realized that he did not recognize her. And so she said, "No, he did not remember me." And then the guard went on to say, "But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." And he extended his hand. And he said, "Will you forgive me?" And she says, "I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking?" It could have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men and their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so, woodenly, mechanically, I thrust out my hand into the one outstretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder. raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I said, "with all my heart." And for a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even then I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, Corey, in this one instant, had experienced what God intended for each and every one of us to experience when He created us. That's why He put this law into our hearts. Do you see what we need in order to do this? We need the power of Jesus. May I suggest that you ask for it? And then move your mouth and your lips if you need to ask forgiveness of someone. And extend the hand. And if you are the one who needs to forgive, extend the hand. And let Jesus do the rest. Do what you can do. And let Jesus do the rest. And know this, brothers and sisters, as harsh as this law may seem to be, God's grace is greater. He can and will forgive all of our murderous attitudes and actions as we humbly come to Him and ask for forgiveness. And as we receive His loving kindness, it will serve as a motivation to extend it to others. Lord God, I want to say this is tough stuff, and it is. And yet, Lord, if we would just have hearts to look at this, that this is the way You built us. You built us to live loving others. Help us to throw this baggage off and get on with it. Help us, Lord, to see others as You see them. Lord, help us to extend the hand of reconciliation. And You take care of the rest. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.